How do you follow kids' time? Let's have adults' time for just a minute, okay? This is not my lesson, but Sam, you looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. I went back to verse 2, and that kind of caught my attention. Now, Paul speaks to the Corinthians. He speaks to us. What if Paul spoke to our secular nation from a spiritual perspective? Has there been any political crisis in Canada in the last 2 weeks? Are you aware? What if we had a leader, a national leader, who might have some spiritual insight, and he spoke to the whole nation just as Paul spoke to the Corinthians? So Sam looked at verse 4 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go back to verse 2 through verse 4. And so here's the admonition crisis. Paul talks about troubles. Somebody, a Christian adult, addresses our nation. A teachable moment. Make room for us in your hearts. Could this be our government? We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I did not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged because of you. In all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. See, we look for, Will said in the Bible class, pick up your cross on a daily basis, right? And so somehow, you know what? When people discuss events this week, you know what? Here's something I find rather intriguing in Scripture. What if we treated people as Paul admonishes us in this passage? Now, this is an ordinary Sunday, right? 2 weeks ago, it was called Super Sunday. Did anybody here watch the Super Bowl? Ah, I see some hands. Did anyone watch the pre-Super Bowl? The post-Super Bowl? I didn't see the Super Bowl. Now, the kids were served chips this morning. I got some water. Okay? Here's Coca-Cola. They have an ad pre-Super Bowl. Now, the anthem has become a point of contention. Some of that's resolved in a lawsuit this past week, Kaepernick and others. So Coca-Cola says, we will not show our ad during the game, but pre-game. We have a theme of inclusivity and togetherness. And the president of Coke says, in a time the nation feels divided, we want to celebrate unity and positivity. How do you do that? Well, he goes back to Andy Warhol, a poem in 1975 called A Coke is a Coke. Andy Warhol said, what's great about America? The richest consumers buy essentially the same things as the poorest consumers. You can be watching TV and see an ad for Coca-Cola, and you know the president drinks Coke, and at that time, Liz Taylor drinks Coke. You know what? You can drink Coke too. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't it great about America? And you know what? It doesn't matter how much money you have, success, Bible class, you can't get a better Coke. See, that's going to bring the nation together. Well, the game is over. One team wins. The Patriot fans are happy. Los Angeles Rams do not win. Perhaps their team and their fans are not so happy. So the interview, the Rams tackle Andrew Whitworth after the game, after they lost. Sour grapes? He says, I don't care if you have a Hall of Fame trophy, if you're an All-Star, or if you won 20 Super Bowls. He lectures the media. At the end of the day, you're all going to die. Isn't that a good remark? At the end of the day, you're all going to die. Now, he provides some perspective. He's not just a sore loser. He says, you know what? Who you are and how you carry yourself are the only things that will ultimately matter. He's saying something important, isn't he? Life is more than simply a business or a game. Now, after the game is over, they have a poll. What was said, at the end of the day, you're all going to die. 85% agreed. I'm not sure about the other 15%, what they thought, right? So they might have a lot of faith. Now, some of my background here in my presentation from Corinthians, the verse that was read, is similar to what Sam said. So great minds sometimes, right? We use the same scriptures. So the context for what Andrew read in Corinthians is the following. See, like America, trying to find something to provide adhesion, hold the country together, the Corinthian church is divided. And Paul tries to address the church and pull it together. In fact, we're all going to die. But that's not the end of the story, is it? So Paul says, in the church, there's immorality. There's incest. There's lawsuits. He gives instruction on issues like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's disagreement about shopping in the marketplace. Purchasing products from pagans. Well, the problem is some Christians were pagans at one time. And they still have some kind of belief system whereby the pagans, the idols, the meat offered to idols, the idols still hold some kind of power over us. Apostolic authority is being challenged. There's dissension in the church, cultural, spiritual propriety, and principles of worship. The Lord's body, as Sam said, the supper, is not being spiritually discerned. There is discrimination. There's competition over spiritual gifts. Hence Paul's emphasis on love and prophecy, telling forth the word of God as the primary gifts. Paul makes an apology. That means a defense of the resurrection. He's talking to the church, but he has to defend the resurrection for people who, in theory, already believe in Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, in verse 58, Paul is making a conclusion. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Then in chapter 16, Paul says, I'm coming to visit for an extended period of time, perhaps to spend the winter, climate change. He is presently ministering in Ephesus, where he's experiencing opportunity and oppression. Timothy is coming to Corinth. Accept him, protect him. And like Paul, he is also doing the work of the Lord. Paul provides now a final instruction in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, he says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, and then do everything in love. In Ephesus, Paul meets opposition. He's arrested, he's put on trial, and he becomes an ambassador in chains as he writes Corinthians. So, contemporary churches. Well, we might not be the same as Corinth, but maybe, like John says, we have sometimes lost our first love. So a minister writes, laments, it could be different, our church is filled with good people, but they've lost their enthusiasm of their faith. Everything, including worship, is business as usual. There's a blandness about the church. We go through the motions, but there's no sense of movement. Our theology is orthodox. The budget is met every year. What's lacking, he says, go back to Sam, what he said, what's lacking is joy. Perhaps, he says, I am the cause. I can't seem to engender any excitement, any exuberance. There's little evangelism because of this. The church is not growing, even though there are hundreds of potential members in the area. Mission giving is down. There's little concern about problems in the community where we could make a difference. So where is the joy of Christian service? Where is the church growth in the community? Where is hope that somehow we can make this a better world? So Paul gives his final admonition in 1 Corinthians 16. Notice there are five imperatives in these two verses. The initial four seem to be militaristic in nature, and the image is a commander giving orders to his soldiers. Now, number one, as a sentinel, be on your guard. Number two, when under attack, stand firm, stand fast in the faith. Number three, in the time of battle, have courage. And number four, like a well-trained soldier, be strong and fight the good fight. Now, number five is a little bit different. Even though there's danger on the outside and the Christian faith is under attack, on the inside, in the church, there's security. There's camaraderie. There's loving support. Where all transactions are motivated and accomplished in love and by love. See, that's verse 14. Do everything in love. So let's look at these four admonitions. And verse 14 is a separate lesson for another time. So be on your guard, be alert, be awake, watch. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, where he says, pray in the Spirit. Church, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray for me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am, right now, an ambassador in chains in prison. So for us, our world, what do you think it means to be on your guard? Well, some ideas. Is Paul saying to us, defend the gospel without being defensive? Defend the gospel, but don't be insecure and don't be argumentative. Paul says in Romans 12:21, take the offensive. Overpower evil with good. Overpower evil with integrity, with a noble Christian character, just like Jesus. Make an apology, which means a defense of the faith, without being apologetic for the faith. Is there a gift of boldness? Some people may be more forward, bolder than others. Exercise a gift of boldness. And Paul says in Romans 12, verse 11, keep the fires of the Spirit burning as you do your work for the Lord. In the early church, the Christian apologist defending the gospel would have to outthink, outlive, and outlove the world. That may be true now, right? We outthink, we outlive, we outlove the world. It isn't what we say, it's what we are, whose we are. Protect what is of precious value without being against progress. Or another way to say that, conserve what is of precious value without being against positive change. Now, I need to value my spiritual story. And your story is maybe different from my story. But I value my story, my identity, my tradition. But can I do that and not be traditional? Anybody took a vacation to Florida recently? I know some people. I spoke at Fennel 2 weeks ago, and some people came back, and it was 6 degrees. They came back to the warmth of Ontario, okay? So you never know. View vacation as part of your vocation. Vacation? Vocation. Do you need to be nurtured? Do you need to be renewed? Do you need what the Bible says is called a Sabbath rest in order to serve others? So what if my cup is empty? How can I give a cup of cool water in the name of the Lord if my cup is empty? If you, me, we haven't taken time to re-energize ourselves spiritually. Paul says, live a committed life of conflict. Is that contradictory? A committed life of conflict. He says in Romans 13, 12 and 13, let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, the watching, be on your guard, the fighting, when necessary, verse 14, are motivated not to win the argument, not to win any battle, but are motivated by love. So the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. The war. World War I is over. T.S. Eliot writes something called The Wasteland. The center will not hold. After the war, during the war, all things fall apart. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:17, but in Christ, Humpty Dumpty, all things come together, all things hold together. There's a second admonition called stand firm. Hold fast in the faith. There's a parallel passage again in Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 11, where Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, Brian, your prayer, you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So that when the evil day comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And when you've done everything, stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace as a firm footing. Courage. Conviction. Taking a stand. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, continue, Timothy, in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. So, who taught you the gospel? Can you kind of go back in time? Your formative years? Somebody? At some time, at some place, shared with you the gospel. You know something about the Jesus story. So you might think of one person, you might think of many people. See, who taught Timothy? Nothing said but his father, but his grandmother's mentioned, and his mother's mentioned. Who taught the apostles, the disciples of Jesus? Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit. After Jesus left. Who taught Paul? Paul did not know Jesus personally. He persecuted Jesus, thought he was anti-God somehow. But he's taught the desert Arabia for 3 years directly by the Holy Spirit. went under attack. You're being challenged. Be prepared to stand, perhaps alone. Galatians 3, verse 20. Be prepared to be crucified with Christ. Be prepared to be crucified because of Christ. You know the name Thomas More? Thomas More was the chancellor of Henry VIII. Thomas More was the king's servant, but also a servant of the church of the day. He was known to be the most honest man in England. Robert Bolt wrote a play called A Man for All Seasons. It became an Academy Award-winning film. In fact, a subtitle might be A Matter of Conscience. See, Henry wants a divorce. Political marriage. He wants to divorce Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn. He also wants a male heir. But he doesn't want to take directive from Rome. He says, I will create my own church. I will declare myself the head of the church in England. Thereby you have the Anglican Church, the Church of England, of which the Queen is the head now. England will follow me if Thomas More agrees with my divorce and my declaration that I am now the head of the church in England. But Thomas More, if he agrees with the king, he breaks with the church. And what's more, he breaks his own conscience. He may not agree with the divorce. If he doesn't agree, he's called treasonous. That means his head's cut off. You're damned if you do, and condemned if you don't. And you break your conscience, you compromise your own values, so he says nothing. Do we have an event like that going on in Canada where somebody remains silent? He says nothing. But somebody provides false testimony against Thomas More, and thereby he's condemned to death. And so when he goes to the chopping block to have his head cut off, oh, Thomas, anything you want to say? Last chance, right? He begins by saying, what matters is that I believe that. Detail, detail, detail. Right now, it doesn't matter all the details of what I believe about the king's divorce or not. I can talk politics if you want. But what he says is, he stops. What matters is that I believe, and he stops. His head's cut off. See, at that critical juncture, what matters above all else, do I believe, do I have faith in Jesus as Christ? A matter of conscience. Well, if you have act of faith, you'll be somebody's target. Somebody will want to cut your head off. See, that was true in Henry's day, Thomas's day. What about our day? See, I have a poster here. It's Asia Bibi. Remember her, Asia Bibi? Yeah, some of you recognize the name, right? She was the Pakistani woman, a Christian Pakistani woman, with two Muslim women working together, and there was a cup and water. And do you share the water? Do you drink at the same cup? And the two Muslim women said she blasphemed the Prophet Muhammad. So for 8 years, she's on death row. On October 31, she's finally, pressure from the outside, acquitted. But as soon as she's acquitted, there's all kinds of protesting demanding her execution. Her two daughters are now in Canada. She'd like to join her daughters. But see, in the last week or so, there's been, again, protest that she should be executed, even though she's acquitted. Her face is on a poster. There is a noose around her neck. There is a curved knife at her throat. And you see the blood gushing forth. See, she is a Christian. She, because she's a Christian in Pakistan, happens much of the world, she's a target. So if you have faith, matter of conscience, you too might become a target. Well, darkness. Don't allow darkness to deflect you from doing your duty of defending Jesus as Lord. Paul says, Romans 13, 11 to 14, let us be Christ's people, from head, top of your head, to the bottom of your feet, and give no chance for the flesh to have its fling. Remember the Apostle Peter? Didn't he defend Jesus in the garden? And a short time later, around the campfire, you're a Galilean? You're a disciple of Jesus? Darkness? He three times denied Jesus. See, tradition says, after Pentecost, that every time Peter began to speak, the evil one would remind him, try to deflect him from doing his duty of defending Jesus as Lord. He would hear the rooster crow every time he opened his mouth. Now, Jesus, he sometimes was careful to open his mouth or not. Many times the critics wanted to trap him. On one occasion, the critics said, Jesus, what's your position on divorce? See, for them, it was a lively question in their day. Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason or every reason? Is there a specific reason for divorce or is it carte blanche? Jesus, we know what the law says, but how do you interpret the Talmud, our rabbis, the various interpretations? Our Constitution, do you have a strict interpretation? Do you have a loose interpretation? Now, Jesus, does he play their game? Social presentism, going out on a social limb as far as what society says today? See, Jesus doesn't answer the way they want him to answer. Take a stand, and thereby will crucify you prematurely before the cross. He said, what is God's intent? In the very beginning, God did not intend to be divorce. He intended the people be covenantal people, and they keep their commitments to God and to one another. So Jesus says, because of hardness of heart, because of sin, in Jewish society, there's divorce. But that was not, and that is not God's intent. C.S. Lewis says, Christians, you are little Christ. Is that good? You're a little bit like Jesus. But I think he's also saying, if you want to, by God's grace, you can be a lot like Jesus, not just a little Christ. You can be filled with Christ. In fact, to be a Christian then, stand firm in the faith, is to have a Christ-like character. Well, the next two are rather short. The third admonition, be people of courage. Grow up. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. So when I deal with people in the wider society, how do I get them to experiment, to experience something of the Jesus story? See, I have my story. They might ask about my story. But you know what? I can't say, go to the Bible and read the Bible. Millennials, 15 to 34, that cohort, do they read the Bible? On their phones? Online? A recent survey indicates that among millennials, 62% have never, ever read the Bible. See, that's the young adults. 18% hardly ever. What do they know? That's 80% if my math is good. And you know what? Some millennials do read scripture maybe once a week, 13%. Once a day, that's 5%. Most Canadians of all ages read their horoscope. What does that tell you? So my sense is, I don't say directly to someone, read the Bible. I might say to us, we are the scripture. As I develop a genuine, transparent, trusting relationship with somebody on a daily basis, Will, then I naturally in conversation, give some examples in the Bible class, I naturally in conversation drop the name of Jesus because it's pertinent in the conversation. A guy named Jesus said, here's a teaching of Jesus. Here's a text of Jesus. Here's an event in which Jesus was a participant. What I try to do over coffee is whet the appetite, just like Jesus in John chapter 4. Now, in some way, I might begin to challenge you to experiment, to experience, not just the written word, but the word, the living word who is God. So if we ever get to the place that you start to read scripture, I might say, well, you know what, start with a gospel. Start with the gospel of Mark because it's the earliest gospel, it's the shortest gospel, and it's action-oriented. Focus, not on all the details, on what Jesus says, oh yeah, what Jesus does, and read a paragraph. Identify in that paragraph one possible truth. If that resonates with you, try to practice that truth. And if you can, if you're willing to experiment, pray somehow that you might have the strength to internalize that one truth that you perceive in that passage. So a paragraph a day for a month. Note the impact. Note the transformation. Note, Bible class, the result in grace. And like Peter, taste and see that God is good, that the Lord is God. So, being people of courage, fulfill your faith potential. The goal of your faith, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:9, fulfill your faith potential, the salvation of your souls. Now, as we end here, in our world, how do people perceive salvation? In the Roman world that Paul addresses, they perceived a salvation as health, as fitness, as wellness. Is that like our world? So here's an article, Riding the Wellness Wave. River Cruising, UniWorld. They have a wellness-dedicated itinerary. And every day you practice yoga and you eat healthy. Many cruise ships now. Diverse number of programs to keep the customer feeling physically and mentally well. Emma Waterways, I've been on two other ships in river cruising. They didn't have it for me, but they now have a wellness host. They don't have a spiritual host, but a wellness host. So in our world, wellness. Paul takes the Roman world, the Roman word, the Latin word, their word for salvation. He says, you know what? Spiritual wellness, wholeness, holiness, yes, body, but mind and spirit. Fulfill your faith potential, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And then put on perfection. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Or when I became mature, I put childish ways behind me. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. No. Do you take that at face value? Can anybody here be perfect? See, I used to say, well, that really means mature. I can be perfect, mature for the stage of development at which I'm in now. I could be more perfect, more mature, right? So sometimes we try to explain that away. But C.S. Lewis says, be perfect, Jesus? Yes, you can. C.S. Lewis says, well, if you couldn't be perfect, if it was not possible, Jesus would not have said it. Yes, you can. We're not perfect beings, but being perfected, it's a process. But God, by his grace, fills in the gaps as we're on the journey. And finally, be strong. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, be strong in the strength of the Lord. See, Paul's experiences, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, God's power is made more perfect, shown more completely in weakness. Hence, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Verse 14, not today, another time, do everything in love. That pulls it all together, doesn't it? So, this message that Paul gives in verse 14, love is inclusive in the Corinthian church and in the Christian community. For Paul, for the Corinthians, for us, even for our wider world. Notice as the book ends in chapter 16, verse 20, there's something called a kiss of peace, a holy greeting. And then there's a phrase in verse 22 called Maranatha. The phrase means the Lord is at hand. Come, O Lord. What if we had that kind of conviction? The Lord is at hand. Yes, the Lord is near. The Lord will come. And Teresa, if the Lord don't come soon, I'm going to go and join him, right? Your mother. She's ready. Bless her, right? So Christians in Corinth, their password, their identity, their hope, the holy greeting, the Lord is at hand. Come, O Lord, and thereby on their guard, thereby standing firm in the faith, thereby being strong, thereby whatever they do it because of Jesus. They do it because of his love, in his love. And we'll pick up there next time as far as verse 14. Michael, let's stand as Michael leads us in the hymn.